As always, before we begin the study of the Lord's Word, let's start with a moment of silent prayer. This is our opportunity to confess our sins and prepare ourselves to hear and understand what God has revealed through His living Word. Let us pray. Lord, great are your mercies, and you are good to all. Father, we thank you for your mercy upon us who have believed in your Son. We thank you for Bruce and Bev McDonald, for their continued faithfulness encouraging those in ministry of your mercy and of your grace. We ask that you would continue to use them to bless their ministry as they serve you. Father, we also pray this morning for Pastor Cliff Beveridge in Lost Pines Bible Church in Bastrop. We ask for your hand of grace upon them, that you would keep ever before them the hope that they have in you, that they would respond to you and your word in faith and joy as Pastor Cliff reminds them of your mercy. Lord, we pray this morning for Will Connolly and the Hays County Commissioners, for Senator Cornyn, for Governor Abbott and President Obama. We ask for your wisdom upon those whom you've raised up to rule over us, that they would rule in justice and in integrity. Father, we pray for the people of our nation. We are surrounded by those who do not know your Son, who do not realize the depth of your love and your mercy. We ask that you would work a mighty work here in our state, in our community, so that as the gospel of your Son goes out, that it would fall on fertile ground, that those who hear would receive it humbly, rejoicing in faith. Father, we thank you for your example of mercy and grace that you have made so apparent in our lives and the lives of other believers before us. We ask that we would live by grace, keeping our consciences clear, that we would love each other from a clear conscience and genuine faith. Father, we do love you, and we long to be in the presence of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. You may or may not be familiar with the name Ross Ulbricht, but if you follow technology news, you may have heard of the Silk Road. And no, I'm not talking about the trade route that ran across Asia, bringing silk from China to other parts of the world. No, this Silk Road, until recently, was an underground black market for drugs. It was intended to facilitate anonymous transactions and protect drug dealers. All right. That Silk Road. And Ross Ulbricht is a Texan. We can be proud of everything that comes out of Texas. This mastermind created the Silk Road using the pseudonym that you may have heard before from somewhere else. He called himself the Dread Pirate Roberts. And he was sentenced this past May to a life in prison with no possibility of parole. The judge in this case has been both praised and condemned, depending on which side of the line you're on there, for this decision, because she made an example of him. Right? And she handed down the most severe penalty possible, and she even exceeded what the prosecution had asked for, and she did this to send a message that drug dealers can't do this and get away with it. And the hope is that in doing this harsh of a sentence, it will provide a deterrent. It will keep them from considering setting up similar options. Now, in our passage this morning, 1 Timothy, we are going to see another judge who makes an example of another criminal so that others can see and learn. But instead of handing down the most harsh penalty possible, he offers unimaginable grace, right, so that everybody will recognize that when Jesus came to save sinners, he came to save even the worst of them. This morning we are in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith in love which are found in Christ Jesus. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have neglected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, in the previous passage that we looked at last week, Paul indicated he'd been entrusted with the gospel, and now he develops that theme of what it means to be entrusted with the gospel. And this takes a very personal note for Paul. He expresses his gratitude to Christ Jesus, our Lord, and he uses that same way of saying our. It's not just Paul's Lord. Jesus Christ isn't just Timothy's Lord. He is the Lord of all believers. So Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he acknowledges the strengthening that he's received, he personally, from Jesus Christ. And this looks back all the way back to Acts. Acts chapter 9, verse 22, where Paul, as a new convert, he kept standing up and kept preaching the word to these Jews who, remember, they knew who he was. They knew him as a Pharisee. And he kept proving to them what they didn't want to hear. Kept proving that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. He did that by God's strengthening. And that's what he's talking about right here. He's looking back to that those first few days after he had turned to Christ. And this word strengthening, it's only used seven times in Scripture. And Paul's the primary user here, right? You see it back in Philippians, which you may be familiar with. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I think most of our Awana kids end up memorizing that one time or another. God strengthens Paul to the point he can say, I can do whatever needs to be done. But that strengthening is not unique to Paul. That's not some special gift that's only given to apostles. In Ephesians 6:10, Paul, talking to this same congregation, the Ephesians, says, be strong in the Lord. And that's for all of them. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he's going to exhort Timothy as a pastor. He says, be strong in grace. And both of those passages, Paul does this. He does it in the present tense, meaning this is an ongoing thing. You are to consistently be strong in the Lord. You are consistently to be strong in grace. This is something that God provides for all believers. Now, Paul's gratitude to Jesus Christ is because Jesus considered him faithful. And here, trustworthy might be a better translation, simply because it's the same word that we saw in the last verse, entrusted. And there's going to be, that particular word is going to be used frequently throughout this passage. It's going to be used 61 times across the three pastoral epistles. And pastoral epistles, fancy collection term for 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. But to save pastors from having to say that really fast and losing everybody, we say pastoral epistles. Right, so 61 times in these three epistles. Right, and 11 times in our pericope, our section between the beginning of 1 Timothy and going into chapter 2. Six times in six verses. Right, this is an important word. Right, the frequency here, it shows that. All right, so Paul knows, beyond a shadow of a doubt, he knows that Jesus Christ considered him faithful. Now this is talking about God's foreknowledge. Right? That God looked at Paul and wasn't looking at what Paul was doing right now. He was looking at Paul, what he would be. Because we all know, right, Paul was anything but trustworthy before the Damascus Road. And he readily acknowledges it. We know how bad he was. Have you run across those things on the internet where describe something in three words? Describe pro football in three words. There's a bunch of ideas. You can distill the essence of something down to just a couple words. Well, Paul does that for his past life, what he was before. He distills that down into three words: blasphemer, persecutor, violent. Sounds faithful to me. Not really. And blasphemy, it's one of those words that Christians throw around every now and then, doesn't always get defined. Here Paul uses this to describe his own refusal to accept the deity of Christ. Right? He, along with most of the rest of the other Pharisees, looked at Jesus' miracles and they said, no, not God. They looked at his power, his healing, his teaching, not God. That was their response to Jesus, and that was blasphemy. He denied deity when he was confronted with it. He was a blasphemer. And the Old Testament says a couple things about blasphemers. Leviticus 24:16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. Numbers 15:30. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So at best, Paul needs to be kicked out of the nation, and really, in his case, he should be stoned. He is deserving of a death sentence. That's Paul. Paul's a capital criminal. So he confesses. He says, I was a blasphemer. He goes on and says, I was a persecutor. Right? And that's the very thing that Jesus described Paul as. He's using Jesus' words here. Acts 9:3-5. As he was traveling, it happened to him that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So that's the very same word Jesus uses of Paul twice in a couple of verses there. He says, you're a persecutor. Why are you persecuting me? And Paul says, yeah, I was a persecutor. All right. Now, Paul persecuted Jesus because he was going after Jesus' followers. He was doing everything he could in his person to stamp out that little thing called Christianity. He wanted to wipe it off the map so that Jesus died and was forgotten. Of course, he didn't really accept the fact up until that point that Jesus had also been resurrected, but he wanted Jesus to be dead and forgotten. He was a persecutor. As a matter of fact, he had people arrested. He may well have had them murdered. We know that he stood at the murder of Stephen and approved. He was in agreement with what was done there. And this is why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he says, I'm the least of the apostles because I was a persecutor. He was a Pharisee, but he was really not a nice guy. He persecuted Jesus, and yet here in 1 Timothy, he says, Jesus is the one that considered me faithful. And the final word in this three-word portrait, it's violent. It's only used here in Romans 1:30 in Paul's long laundry list there of things that the ungodly and the unrighteous do. And he places himself squarely in that list. That was Paul. He didn't honor God. He was violent against God. You might call him the Pharisee version of the German SS, the Russian KGB. He was ruthless in his persecution as he attacked Jesus. That was Paul, but, and I'm going to adjust the translation here a little bit. Some translations say yet, and this is not yet. This is but. Here Paul turns away from those things that he used to be. That's who he was. All right. Paul received mercy. God is merciful. And for Paul, that was huge because he was a huge sinner. Matthew 5:7, Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But Paul hadn't been merciful. No, he was the exact opposite. He was anything but merciful. And yet, God showed him mercy anyway. But I was shown mercy. And the reason that Paul was shown mercy is that he had done all these vile things in ignorant unbelief. And the word unbelief, it's the negation of faith. That same word that was translated entrusted and trustworthy. It's that same word that's being used through our passage here. He did these things because he didn't know any better. He didn't deserve God's mercy. He deserved death. Right? But Paul's ignorance, his unbelief, we call them mitigating circumstances. And that simply means it's a circumstance that God looks at. He determines reduced responsibility. In our legal system, we have things like not guilty by reason of insanity. You may be familiar with the more recent case of a young man that was deemed not guilty because he had rich parents that didn't raise him right. Not guilty. But where our system says not guilty, God's system, he says guilty but deserving of a lesser sentence. And the classic example of this, of course, is Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived, and she still died because of her sin. But she did not pass on the sin. Adam, no deception there. He just did it. Not only he died, but he's also responsible for passing on sin to the rest of the human race. God showed mercy to Paul because he sinned in ignorance. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now, our Lord, it still refers to Jesus Christ. And Jesus' grace overflowed. And that's what this word means literally, the abundant. It overflowed. There was more grace than there was Paul to pour it into. Now, this is the same thing David's talking about in Psalm 23, verse 5, when he says, "My cup overflows." God pours out grace more than David could handle it. Grace, of course, is God doing good stuff because he's God, regardless of whether the person receiving deserves that goodness. Jesus' grace here, it's beyond extending mercy, right? The mercy of withholding punishment to Paul. That would have been enough right there. Paul deserved to die, and Jesus said, "I'm not going to kill him." That's mercy right there. That's grace right there. And that was not enough. Jesus had did more. He showed him mercy. He strengthened him. And he put him in the ministry. And when God gives grace, he isn't stingy. He doesn't dole it out in tiny doses. He gives beyond the capacity of the person receiving hold all of God's grace. It's like putting a cup in the sink and you turn the water in to rinse it out, and sometimes you don't turn the water off fast enough and it kind of overflows and keeps overflowing. And that's God's grace. He gives us more grace than we can handle. And here this grace has two friends and it's invited in, faith and love. Now, here where the grace is from Jesus Christ, faith and love are the response from Paul towards Jesus. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Luke 7, 47 to 50 that we studied a couple years ago with Simon the Pharisee, you may remember. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, 'Your sins have been forgiven.' Those who were reclining at the table with him began saying to themselves, 'Who is this man who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Remember, there was Simon the Pharisee invited Jesus over to have lunch, and that woman came. And Simon's like, "What is she even doing here? Why is she here? She doesn't belong. I'm clean. My house is clean. She's not. She should not be here. We don't let those kinds of people in." And then she came over and she touched Jesus. And yet, that was Simon's opinion of the lady, this woman knew what she was, and she was grateful. And she loved Jesus because of her gratitude, because she was forgiven. She knew what it meant that it was forgiven. And she loved deeply because of that. And Simon, he didn't. Because he had no concept of how much he needed forgiveness and how much forgiveness had been given to him. He didn't get it. So grace brings the response of faith and love from the person receiving the grace. And that's focused on Jesus as the giver of grace. Now, we've just finished with Christmas, and typically when our loved ones give us gifts, we feel love, we feel gratitude towards them for the thoughtful care that they've shown in giving us things. And that should be the very same response that we have towards Jesus and towards the Father as they show us grace. Right? And there's this, it's kind of an awkward translation, really. It says, which are in Christ. And this is because of this awkward thing with prepositions. I'll give you an example in English. Right? We believe in Jesus. We listen to Jesus. But when you try and combine these together with only one preposition, you end up with something kind of like, you believe and listen in Jesus. It just doesn't quite sound right in English. Or you listen and believe to Jesus. Again, so that's why it says, which are in Jesus, is combining faith in Jesus and love, which we don't even need a preposition for when it's directed towards someone. I love you, and there's no preposition needed. But that's how it ends up being, which are in Jesus, and it doesn't quite sound right to us. Now, typically, when employers hire people, they usually look for people who've demonstrated that they can do that job, and probably looking for someone that can be at least reasonably competent when doing a job. Nobody wants to hire a person who has this long history of failing miserably. It's really hard to get a job when you've got a track record of being a loser when it comes to work. It's hard. But here we see that God uses failures. And I say failures with a capital F, so I'm not thinking the things that we do that are mistakes. I'm talking people that are failures. God uses failures. That's what Paul was. Paul was a failure. He was a theologian who hated God. How in the world is that supposed to work? He attacked people. He persecuted. He put them in jail. He probably tried to get them killed. He's like having Darth Vader and Lord Voldemort all rolled up into one theologian. It just doesn't really work. Pharisees were supposed to be worshipers of God. They were supposed to serve him. They were supposed to teach his word. And by that standard, there's no greater failure in the world than Paul. That's Paul's qualification for the job of apostle. He's the biggest loser, not in the sense that we're used to in TV today. God made an example of Paul, right, to demonstrate his grace. If God can use Paul, if God can put Paul into ministry, God can use anyone. And that's Paul's point here. This is what God did for me. That God is more gracious than we can possibly imagine. And you may think of some part of your life, maybe even the big part, and look at that and say, you know, I blew it. I screwed up bad. And you may very well have. That may not be just looking back and thinking poorly of yourself. You may really have blown it. And believe it or not, that means you're eligible for God's grace too. Confess your sin. Make amends if it's appropriate and move on. The question isn't, how badly did I fail God yesterday? It's, are you going to be faithful today? Are you going to be faithful tomorrow? Remember that Jesus considered Paul faithful while he was still a persecutor, while he was still a failure. Paul doesn't ignore what he did in the past. He doesn't try to shove it behind and sweep it under the carpet. He admits it, but he also doesn't wear it around his ankles like baggage for the rest of his life either. I've watched probably as much TV as the next person. I know from watching too many police dramas that if you weight down the ankles enough, that's how you get rid of dead bodies. That's not good for living a life. Jesus showed Paul grace for the very purpose that you and I can see it, can recognize that he shows us grace too. That's the hope that we have in Jesus now. Not even waiting for eternity. That's what we have in him now. And if we put our trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, shouldn't we also trust in him for his continuing grace for those of us who are his children? Now, Paul declares the first of five trustworthy statements that are found across these pastoral epistles. Remember, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. All right. And of course, trustworthy, it's another use, that same root word, pistis, faith. All right. And so what Paul is about to say should be trusted, should be relied upon, should be embraced without question or concern or qualm. And this is that trustworthy statement. You ready for it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. That's the thing to hold on to. Right. That's what we should trust without doubting. Right. And that's, of course, that's Paul's shorthand for the gospel. He died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross to save sinners from their sin, from God's wrath. Right. Of course, if you're here this morning, you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ. Paul's statement's for you. Right. Jesus died on the cross not only for Paul, not just for me, not for the other Christians here, but for you. God poured out on Jesus all the wrong things that you have done or you will ever do so that you don't have to face God a sinner, so that you don't have to bear God's judgment that each of us rightly deserve. Jesus came to save sinners, and that means you. All you have to do is believe in Jesus, trust in him and the salvation he provides, and you are just as forgiven as Paul. In Paul's history, it doesn't disqualify him as an apostle, because he's forgiven. He has been chosen. Right? He's been commanded to ministry. He's been entrusted with a precious responsibility. As we saw this morning in our Sunday school from Pastor White, the law identifies sin. That's what it does. That's what the law is for. The law identifies sin, but Jesus saves sinners. There's this difference there, a very quantifiable difference. Why would someone want to turn back to the law? It's quite likely that these false teachers who were so fixated on everything Judaic, as we saw last week, including teaching the law, that they've been, well, maybe trying to discredit Paul because of his history, because he's failed the law. Paul admits it. He says, among whom I am the foremost of all. Paul's the worst of the sinner. He led the pack when it comes to offending God. He attacked God's beloved son every way he could. He did everything he could think of to demolish the church. And Jesus came to save Paul. Now, you remember that bit earlier from Luke with the woman? Right. The one who is forgiven much, loves much. How much do you think Paul loved Jesus? But for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. So in the same way as we saw in verse 13, Paul completely turns away from the depth of his need as a foremost of sinners. He's turning to God's mercy. The fact that Paul was the foremost among sinners is the very reason that God showed him mercy. He picked the worst on purpose. God made an example of Paul, but not with punishment. That's the way we do things. But the way God does things, rather than pouring out something that would be so gruesome that everybody would be terrified of ever following in Paul's footsteps, no, God poured out grace, perfect patience. Right? Now, remember, Jesus is one member of the Trinity. He shares God the Father's omniscience. Jesus knew that Paul would be faithful. We saw that back in verse 12. All the things that Paul had done, all that had happened as Jesus waited patiently for Paul. Jesus made an example of Paul so that everyone could see the depth of God's grace and trust in Jesus. Everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ receives eternal life, no matter how bad their sin, no matter how fervently they've opposed God. And Paul is walking, talking proof. Eternal life is life without end. And these bodies that we're in, they still die. But it only to make way for the resurrection body that will never again die. That's everlasting life. And for those of us who may not have been able to keep up with Paul and his sinning in opposition to Jesus Christ, Paul is even greater proof than that God will, he can forgive us too. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. This verse, it's often called a doxology. Right? We sometimes sing a hymn that shares that same title, doxology. Right? A doxology, it's an expression of praise to God because of what he has done or who he is. And this praise is used as part of worship. That's what doxology means. Praise to God for who he is or what he's done that's used in worship. And as Paul reminds Timothy, and as he teaches the rest of the audience that God has, he says, this is what God has done for me. And he expresses that worship, that praise, as he looks back at who he was and what God has done with him. God is king. Right? And this is talking about God's eternal kingdom, his sovereignty over all creation. But more than that, when he says he is the eternal king, this is connecting back to, oh yeah, and he's the one that gives eternal life. God is eternal, without beginning, without end. And then the word that's translated here, immortal, is actually incorruptible. Right? He does not suffer that slow, steady decay over time that we call aging. God doesn't age. He doesn't slowly die bit by bit. He is eternal. He is incorruptible. He's invisible. We can't see him with our eyes, and yet he is there. And in the Greek here, there's a little bit of poetic alliteration that kind of works here in English. In the Greek, it starts with A, and in the English here, all these words start with I. God, who is all this and more, is worthy of honor and glory into all eternity. And this doxology is a call to praise to God for who he is for the entire length of our everlasting life. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Now, we have the same word used here, command, that we saw back in verse 1 when God commanded Paul to be an apostle. He saw in verse 2 the goal of Christian command. All right. Now, when Paul entrusts this command to Timothy, all right, he's delegating authority. He's giving stewardship to Timothy so that Timothy shares with Paul that literally God-given command. Right? We say God-given and we use it somewhat figuratively, but Paul's not here. This looks back to Timothy's responsibility to command these men, right, these problematic church leaders, to stop teaching myths and endless genealogies, misusing the law. Right. And here I scratched out my son there and just changed it to what the Greek says. It's just child. Right. But if you remember from last week, Timothy was a true child. When we call somebody a child, we're saying they're immature. Right? But Paul looks at him and he says, child, right? Reminding Timothy that he is not an adopted son, not an illegitimate son. He is a true son of God. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever felt this way, but I've had my moments in time when I thought, you know, it would be really nice, Lord, if you would just come explain this to me. Tell me what's going on in my life and which way I'm supposed to go. I've had those moments. God doesn't work that way right now for believers, but in Paul's day he did. And we see here that someone, and possibly even Paul, had prophesied that Timothy would take on this very responsibility. In taking up this command that Paul has entrusted to him, Timothy was also then fulfilling that prophecy that had been made regarding him. This is God's plan for Timothy to hang in there, to correct these men, to teach them love with a pure heart, clear conscience, genuine faith. It's always nice to know that there's a point in doing something. And Paul shares with Timothy that there is a point in taking up this command. There's a point in it. He will be fighting the good fight. And my martial arts instructors, back when I studied, they always insisted that the best fight is one that never happens. This isn't talking about that kind of fight. This is the fight against false doctrine. This is the fight against legalism subverting grace. This is the fight against losing true love. True love for one another in a church, true love for those that are outside the church, and replacing it with pointless, meaningless speculation. That's a good fight. Now, we face this same fight today. It's kind of like fighting the Texas weeds in my backyard. I go out and I pull up those dark weeds, you know, the hard ones that are kind of woody and then little white flowers, and I pull them up every couple months, and you know what? They come back. And I spray my yard, and they're away for a little while, and then they come back. Theology is the same way, and false doctrine is the same thing. You pull it up, and it goes away for a while, and then it comes back. It needs to be pulled out by its roots once again. More weed killer laid down. That's part of why the repetition in teaching God's word is so important. If we haven't heard something for a while, we can forget it, or we at least forget that we know it until we hear it and we're reminded again. Right? These prophecies about Timothy, they're some of his weapons for fighting the good fight. You know what, gentlemen? I've already been prophesied that I am going to stand here and I'm going to speak these things to you, and I've been entrusted by Paul. I've been commanded by Paul, who was commanded by God. That's why I'm here, to tell you, gentlemen, stop teaching myths. Stop preaching genealogy. Stop abusing the law. That's quite the pistol to pull out in a theological fight. And of course, fighting the good fight has to be done the right way. It says keeping faith in the good conscience. So first we look at keeping the faith. Timothy is addressing these men who've turned aside from the word. They've lost sight of the grace in the gospel. And he can't fight the good fight. He can't command them away from these things if he's following them down that same path. You can't fight a lack of faith if you also lack faith. It can't be done. These men can't tell right from wrong anymore. And Timothy needs to teach them again how to have a good conscience. He can't do that if his own conscience is constantly tugging at him. Timothy needs to hold on tight to a clean conscience, hold on tight to his faith, to fulfill the purpose of his ministry. Anything else means being sidelined, just the same as these men have been sidelined. He says, which some have rejected, and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And rejecting, it's such a strong word, such a harsh word. But it says an awful lot. These men have rejected their consciences. There is this direct connection here between faith and conscience. Right, now, verse 5, we saw that the goal of Bible teaching is love that comes from, one of the things was, a clear conscience. These men have rejected their conscience. That sense of right and wrong inside, that thing that our culture sometimes refers to as a moral compass, it was causing problems, so they got rid of it. There's no other way to say it. This is self-mutilation. All right. This is like cutting off your own hand because you bruised it. They don't like the function of their conscience. They hated when it poked them and reminded them that they were wrong. So they rejected their conscience. And we have a little bit of popular wisdom that today that sometimes works. If you ignore something long enough, it goes away. If you don't like those guys that come around knocking on your door trying to sell you something, ignore them long enough and they'll quit knocking and go on. Now we know that works for consciences too. And when the conscience goes, so will the faith. Their faith is broken up. He describes it like a shipwreck. It can't sustain them any more than a ship that's been broken up can carry cargo. It just doesn't work anymore. It's broken. These men have rejected their own consciences with the result that their faith has been devastated. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul ends with naming names, and this is not something he does frequently. And these are not the only two men that are doing this, but these apparently are two of the worst. They've rejected their consciences, their faith is in ruins, and now they're blasphemers. Now, that's where Paul was before he was a believer. He was a blasphemer. And these men have turned from faith to blasphemy. They are going backwards, and they've managed to find a way to do it in something faster than first gear. So Paul has given Satan permission to persecute these two men until they reach the point that they learn not to blaspheme. Life for these men, it's going to be painful. It's going to go badly for them in ways that are beyond their control. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1:13, Paul said, that, I'm sorry, in Colossians 1:13, Paul said that believers have been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. These men, they've rejected God, and they're taking a vacation from the domain of light back in the domain of darkness. They've not lost their salvation, but Satan has been given permission to do to them whatever he feels like. This is the same thing that Paul did in 1 Corinthians to that guy that did the thing should not have been done. Since 2 Corinthians tells us that that man did return to the church seeking to be readmitted, there is some hope that perhaps the misery that these men lived through would serve to bring them back to their faith as well. Perhaps. If you've ever watched a TV show known as The Mythbusters, you may know who Adam Savage is. He has a podcast, and just a few weeks ago, he relayed a story that happened to him. He was driving his old Range Rover on the highway in California doing about 75 miles an hour. His steering went away. Just one minute he had steering, next minute he did not. He admitted on the podcast, he said, I had no idea how I went from driving in the middle of the highway to being over on the shoulder with no steering. He did. He managed not to die. He managed not to kill his two sons in doing this. Now, in Adam's case, the problem was this piece of steering that broke because of just old age of his car. Right? But imagine commuting out on I-35, and every couple days you take a hammer and start pounding on a different part of your steering system. You might get away with it for a while, but eventually something's going to give out, and you're going to have a wreck. That's what happens when we quit paying attention to the prompting of our conscience. When we consider doing something and our conscience says, that's wrong, don't do it. That's what the conscience is supposed to do. When we wrestle with our conscience, we decide who wins. It's either conscience or temptation. And we get to pick. Now, we sear consciences one decision at a time when we overrule it in favor of the temptation that we face. And there are different ways that this can happen. There's self-justification. And that's telling yourself, there's nothing wrong with this. When the conscience says, oh yeah, there is. There's indifference. I don't care if it's wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. There's neglect, and this may be the easiest one of all. We simply ignore what the conscience is saying entirely. And once the conscience goes, our faith is at risk. Think about it. For the unbeliever, there's the matter that the conviction of sin drives them to faith because they see their need. They recognize that they're in the wrong. No function of conscience means no recognition that one is wrong. For the believer, when we recognize that we're wrong, we confess our sins. All right? No function of conscience means we never confess because we never think we're wrong. All right? And this can lead to the point where a Christian may look back on their life and question their need even for salvation at all. I didn't actually really need it because I'm not wrong. Boy, that sounds like shipwreck of faith to me. Now, a believer at that stage, they don't become an unbeliever, but they're in dire straits with their faith, and they may not even know it. And you know what? The law cannot fix a crushed conscience. It can't do it. Once you no longer care whether something is right or wrong, the only limiting factor then are the consequences and the likelihood of facing those consequences. Now, there is hope for the person who seared their conscience if they actually care enough to repair it. In 1 Timothy 1:5, we saw Paul say that the purpose and the fruit of teaching God's word is love from a good conscience and a pure heart. Sincere faith. Right? And that's the very thing that Timothy was to teach to these men. There is a road back. They can recover. God's word can have effect even on those people who have become hardened. Now, but don't let yourself come to that point. Protect your conscience. Listen to the promptings of your conscience and act on them. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us consciences to help us recognize right from wrong. We ask that we would be sensitive to our consciences. We ask for help recognizing its promptings and the strength to act upon them. Even more, Father, we ask for love for one another with a purity that comes from a clean conscience and genuine faith. And we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus, who is the perfect demonstration of pure love. Amen.